It's good to be here. It's been a little while. I mean, I think I was kind of hitting Westminster about annually, but I think it might be almost a couple of years since I've been here. But it's good to be back. It's nice to be places where you know folks and where they're willing to with you. It's good to be here. I had an experience last summer. It was kind of, I think it might have been the last weekend of July. You know, I'm going to move over here. I'll leave the book there and carry these notes with me. And I had these two things happen one day after the next, and they sort of stuck in my brain as two things that seemed almost like polar opposites. Hopefully they can help me make a point today. I'm not sure if it'll be the same to you, but here it is anyway. Here's a picture of some minor hockey trophies, right? And I was in Waterloo, Ontario, seeing old friends and having supper with them. And Eric and his dad, Eric's the winner of these trophies, was talking to me about his hockey team, right? Eric was in a league with just eight teams, right? And his team was last all through the regular season, and had been last all through the regular season for 3 years in a row. At the end of the season, the way minor hockey is done in Waterloo, every single team gets to be in the finals, right? All eight of them, although they split it into the A division and the B division. So Eric was at the bottom, so he was in the B division, right? Then the way the way it worked was that teams played a double elimination, right? So two teams played, two teams, right? And of course that meant that there were two losers, and of course Eric's team was always on the losing side of that and went into the consolation finals. And then when the consolation finals was done, Eric's team got a trophy that said B division consolation finalists, not winners, but because they always lost the consolation finalists as well, the consolation finals. And it sort of struck me that here was this trophy they were receiving for being completely in last place over and over and over again. And as I was thinking about this sort of approach to not wanting kids to feel bad, I thought, well, that's good, but sometimes it feels a little bit shallow to me, you know, that our world is such a way that we have this bland, white bread approach to hockey and sort of to life. It's kind of everything's okay and we're all winners and isn't it nice approach? Don't worry, be happy. But it's not a very honest grappling with the way existence really is it? Just saying, oh, it's all okay, and you're a consolation finalist, even though that means you're a loser as well. And I'm glad people are kind to kids in minor hockey. The next night, and I remember it well because of my own history, the latest of those famous 27-year-old rock and rollers died. At least I heard about her dying. I guess it was the next day. You won't all know a whole lot about her, but Amy Winehouse is kind of like Janis Joplin or Jimi Hendrix if you're a person my age, or Kurt Cobain if you're in your 30s, right? This was one of these kind of famous rock and roll people, exceptionally gifted with all kinds of potential, who lived and died miserably. Right? I haven't followed the whole thing here, and I'm not here as just another evangelical wanting to slam rock and roll. I remember Janis Joplin real well, and that was a part of my life when I was very interested in the energy and power that woman seemed to have. You know, I can still see that Cheap Thrills album with the R. Crumb cover that I listened to a whole bunch when some of you would have thought I shouldn't have been, probably. But the reality is that Amy Winehouse and Janis Joplin and others sort of killed themselves, right? They died for this kind of way they were approaching the world. They had a much darker perspective on the world than the minor hockey folks do, right? Janis Joplin and Amy Winehouse were blues singers, and they were drug addicts, and they were drunks who still hadn't found what they were looking for, and they lived and died pretty miserable lives. I don't think it's a way to approach life, just saying, oh, it's all over, don't worry, be happy. Neither should I shift over here, you guys? Is this trouble with this thing? Okay, well, I'll come to this microphone instead. Likewise, I don't think that Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix and Amy Winehouse, that their approach to life is the right one as well. Today I'd like to look at one of the people who, in the Bible, who for the first large piece of his life seems to fit really well in the Winehouse-Joplin family. Right? This is a Bible character who is just living life for most of his life the same way that Amy Winehouse lived hers, quite self-centeredly and quite darkly. If you've read the Old Testament at all, you'll recognize that the Bible is full of all kinds of followers of God who have those kinds of messed up lives, right? It's almost the main subject. It's almost the standard way of human beings who are talked about in the Bible. They mostly are pretty messed up. I just, this past year, or not quite a year, I've reread the whole Bible all the way through because I realized I hadn't reread the whole Old Testament for probably a decade, right through. It's been a wonderful, rich experience. I don't know why I was so stupid as to stop doing that, right? But anyway, I've just done it. And it looks like it's full of people with sad and broken and kind of messed up lives. I dug up this ad that I'd seen a half dozen years ago. It's a little ad to buy a copy of the Bible, right? And it says, you can see it there, murder, betrayal, temptation, sex. And that's only the first few pages. This is not your grandmother's Bible. But of course, this is your grandmother's Bible, right? That's exactly the way the Bible has always been. Those stories really have always been there. This is the way people have always been, and it's the way that book has always been, because it doesn't hide us from the truth, right? In fact, it does the opposite of that. Now, the sad reality is the Bible doesn't just talk about really messed up people, the Amy Winehouses of the world and folks like that, but it also talks about people who are kind of normally messed up, like you and me, right? It talks about people who argue and people who deceive and people who try and fail. People like me, right? And maybe some of you, I suspect, as well, right? Both the really messed up and the normally messed up can help us figure out how to live not fake happy and not as drug addicts, right? So we can find this thing in the Bible. Today I'd like us to learn that especially from this man named Jacob. And you've got little bits of notes with some scripture references, and I'm going to read a number of those pieces to you. Most of you know this man almost right away, right? He's one of the ancient Jewish patriarchs. He's a key father of the nation of Israel, right? Israel, in fact, takes its name from him. That first book of the Bible, where we get a whole bunch of our theology and our understanding of God and human beings, has a good chunk of talking about his grandfather Abraham and a little bit of talk about his father Isaac, and then a huge piece, 10 chapters or more, just about Jacob and quite a lot more about his son Joseph, right? So the Bible starts by talking especially about this man Jacob and some of his family. Now, I don't have time to go into detail of all the stories of Jacob's life because there's lots of them there in Genesis, but let me remind you a little bit as I show you what his connection to God was like in the first part of his life, the first main piece of it, which is talked about in Genesis 27 through 32. Here's some of what Jacob did, right? But you'll see a real pattern in this man's life, right? Jacob was the fellow who cheated his brother out of his birthright. Now, that's the social structure that Jacob in the ancient Middle East was in, right? Where there was this kind of special blessing that went to the firstborn son. Jacob did a real conniving, tricky, nasty kind of thing alongside his mother, actually, to cheat his slightly older brother of that special blessing, right? That's the kind of person he was. He was a cheating kind of a guy. He cheated not his brother only, but he did this sneaky manipulation of his father to get that, right? And some of you remember that story where he made himself seem like he was a guy from out in the bush, working alongside again with his mother. He did this cheating thing, this sneaky kind of thing. He's the man who has the experience out in the wilderness when he's running away from people of seeing a kind of stairway to heaven, a ladder going up to heaven. we sometimes think of that, I think, as a kind of good and interesting thing that's happening. But Jacob, when he sees this dream, is in fact completely terrified. And he's frightened that he's making some sort of contact with God. He doesn't, in a sense, even want it. But immediately, he kind of tries to cheat God of a blessing, right? He says, here's what we'll do. If you will completely look after me and give me great blessings, well, then I'll set up this stone and it'll be a home for you here in the world, God. Jacob's just always trying to get something from somebody. He's always trying to look after himself, sneak around and cheat. In fact, Genesis 27 says that his name sounds like the word for cheat. Earlier on, it says his name sounds like the word for heel, which doesn't mean the bad character, it means the heel, but it seems like this man was a heel and a cheat. And later on, we remember that his name sounds like the word for wrestle as well. So there's interesting connotations in this man's name. Jacob has trouble with his wives because he doesn't love one, right? He's married these two sisters through a convoluted process, and one of them he doesn't really love, and there's terrible family stress as a result of that. At a certain point, he's supposed to inherit a great herd of cattle or receive a great herd of cattle from his father-in-law. He makes this sort of deal and then has this silly idea of animal husbandry where when the animals are in rut, he puts stripped branches in front of them, thinking that he's going to look after something that God has already promised him. But it's Jacob again trying to look after himself. He sneaks away from his father-in-law. He wants to bribe his brother when they're about to meet again. Those of you who know the stories of Genesis will get all those quick references to things that are in Jacob's life. From Genesis 27 to 32, there is no indication in the life of Jacob that we're looking at the life of a great follower of God. This is a guy who just doesn't do anything about faith, doesn't live any kind of faith. A sneaky, conniving, self-oriented person. No joy, lots of self-centeredness, lots of fear. Right? That's the life of Jacob. Right? And that's the big first piece of his life. Now, let me show you something just as telling on this next slide. These are all of Jacob's references to God in Genesis 27 to 32. You'll see the pattern here again, right? In 27 verse 20, he says, "The Lord your God." He's talking to his father Isaac, right? In 28:21, he says to God, this is the stairway to heaven, "If you do this and this and this, then you will be my God." Right? He's kind of making this deal and saying, "I'm willing to make you my God if you look after me." Genesis 31:5, he talks about my father's God. 31:42, the God of my father, the God of Abraham and Isaac. This is how he's referring to God. It's their God. In 31:53, he actually makes a vow in the name of the God that his father Isaac worshipped. There's no dialogue, no language about him worshipping this person called God. 32:9, the God of my father. And finally, although it's not finally in order, God says to Jacob, "I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac." He doesn't say, "Here I am, your God, talking to you." He says, "I'm the God of your fathers. I'm not particularly yours." Every time Jacob refers to God in those chapters, it's not someone that he knows. Right? This is this great follower of God that we're supposed to learn from. But every time that we hear about him in these chapters of Genesis, he is talking about someone in whom he has kind of a grandchild interest. God isn't his father or friend. Now, lots of you here know that God has no interest in having grandchildren, right? God only wants children. He wants direct connection to us as his children and him as our father, right? Now, that isn't that we shouldn't want as a community to grab grandchildren and great-grandchildren and everybody in. We have a relationship with God as community as well. But the direct connection is what God is looking for. He's looking for children. Then comes Genesis 32. And we have this famous incident in the place that comes to be known as Peniel, which means the face of God, right? So Jacob, something happens to him at Peniel, and everything changes. Now, before I tell you the incident, before we read it, let me show you the evidence of the change, right? Let me show you what happens about Jacob and God in Genesis 33 and on, right? So after Peniel. Here's Genesis 33, verse 20. There he set up an altar and called it God, the God of Israel. At Peniel, Jacob gets this other name, Israel. And here he is saying, God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. A different way of him talking about God. Chapter 35, verse 3 of Genesis, he's talking to his family and he says, come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. This is a very different attitude to the old grandfather God, right? He's saying, this is the God who looked after me when I was in distress and has been with me wherever I've been. He's come to some different understanding of God. Chapter 49 of Genesis, the end of the book, right? Pretty well. He's blessing Joseph and he says to him, you know, you were steady and strong, he says to his son, second youngest son. He says, you were steady and strong because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you. What a different attitude, right? He's saying to his son, it worked for you. God looked after you. You have the strength you needed because of my God, right? That's what happened. And then in the New Testament, and we have references to Jacob a few times, but in Hebrews 11, I just read it last week in my rush through the epistles. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Right, here's Jacob at the end of his life, worshiping God. Remember, he's the one who talks about the God his father worshipped, and now he worships God, leaning on a staff, and that's kind of an important symbol there. Something pretty significant happened between those two slides, right? There's all those references to the God who he doesn't know anything about and isn't connected to at all. And then he's completely connected and in love with this person and desperately committed to this person. Jacob, who hadn't found what he was looking for by Genesis 32, isn't someone that's forgotten like Janis Joplin is, right? You never talk about her here in church, probably, and they hardly talk about her in the media anymore, right? Jacob, in fact, is so important that there's only a few countries in the world that are named after somebody. You know, there's a dispute about whether America was maybe named after someone. Simon Bolivar, I think, must be the heritage of Bolivia, right? And, you know, the El Salvador, that's named after Jesus, right? Israel, this contemporary country, is named after this old guy, right? We remember him. The world remembers this guy. Something happened at Genesis 32 that I think made the difference in why we remember him. So what happened? Well, it's a short little story, the story of Peniel in Genesis 32, but let's read it. I've got it in a little different translation. It was where I was reading when I was walking through the Bible last year. Why don't you stand up with me, okay? And I'll sort of start the story, and we'll have the slide up here, and we'll read this part together. So you come on, stand up for the reading of the word here. Let me read a little bit, and I'll tell you when to join me. So the part I'm going to read sets the scene for us, right? Jacob got up in the middle of the night, and he took his wives and his 11 children and everything he owned across to the other side of the Jabbok River for safety. Afterwards, Jacob went back, and he spent the rest of the night alone. Okay, now join me. We'll read this. A man came and fought with Jacob until just before daybreak. When the man saw that he could not win, he struck Jacob on the hip and threw it out of joint. They kept on wrestling until the man said, "Let go of me, it's almost daylight." "You can't go until you bless me," Jacob replied. Then the man asked, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Next slide. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. You have wrestled with God and with men, and you have won. That's why your name will be Israel." Jacob said, "Now tell me your name." "Don't you know who I am?" he asked, and he blessed Jacob. Jacob said, I have seen the face to face, and I am still alive. So he named the place Peniel. The sun was looking up as Jacob was leaving Peniel. He was limping because he'd been struck on the hip, and the muscle on his hip joint had been injured. Good. Be seated. We should all stand up occasionally in the middle of sermons just to get the blood flowing anyway. So, did you notice at the core of this story that in a sense, nothing much happened? Jacob really didn't do anything, right? He wrestled, but more significantly, he just wouldn't let go. He didn't say the right things to God in some senses. He didn't repent and say the right kind of a prayer to connect himself to God. Mostly, he just held on to this person he was wrestling, right? He's confused about who it is a little bit, although it gets clear near the end. But he just holds on. It's like, even though he has no connection to God, he has a sense that he should not let this person go. That this wrestle is the most significant thing he's ever done in his life. And even though he's injured pretty badly in it, he just will not let go. Jacob holds on and holds on and holds on. He's scared to death of his brother, and he's messed up his life in all kinds of ways. So he grabs on and he won't let go. He holds on. Holds on. When his hip gets wrecked, you know, he's even more powerless. So he holds on even tighter, and he just won't let go. It's this idea of holding on desperately to God that I want us to get into our heads this morning. I want us to come away from here realizing that in the trials and struggles of life, the only thing we really have, the thing we must desperately do, is hold on and never let go. I remember learning the importance of holding on as just a young guy. I grew up with a whole mess of brothers and sisters. In the end, there were 14 of us, but the story I'm thinking of, and I remember the stories from when I was little, I just can't tell you what happened yesterday. But I remember as a little guy going tobogganing with a bunch of those brothers and sisters. And I remember we got to a new hill we'd never tobogganed down, and I said to my dad, "Dad, could I just go down this hill all by myself on the toboggan?" It was a big, long toboggan, so you could put about half a dozen kids with their legs all interlocked, you know, around the guy in front of them. And he said, "Well, son, I guess you could. You've never done it before." I was probably 9 by this point. He said, "But here's the important thing. See these strings on the side of the toboggan? You kneel here, and you just hold on to those strings no matter what happens. Hold on." And I said, "Okay, Dad, I got it. I'll hold on to the string." So I remember getting on the toboggan, grabbing on, and them sending me down this very big, long hill. And I got to the bottom, and I shot over the little cliff that was at the bottom that we couldn't see from the top, maybe 6 or 7 feet high, and I held on in the middle of the air, and I landed in the ground and kept holding on because my dad had taught me this lesson. And then they came down, and they pulled me up, and I kept holding on the toboggan, and with my broken back, or felt like it wasn't, and they lifted me into the back of the station wagon, me holding on, because I was holding on like I'd been told to do, and they drove me home, and they carried me into the living room, holding on to the toboggan, holding on, you're getting the language here, right? Hold on, you'd notice that, right? And they put me down in the living room, and I held on, just fractured as could be, or thinking I was. And eventually I warmed up and sort of tipped off and let go, but you got the point, right? Hold on. There's this principle, I think, in Scripture that is kind of there more common than we think of people who desperately want and desperately hold on to God. I love this little piece of Danielle Durant. This was from Ravi Zacharias's newsletter sometime not too far now back. It's talking about Jacob. Listen to it. Why, for example, does Jacob dance with deception and fear and spend much of his life running from the blessing God promises him from birth? Why does he attempt to undermine his future by employing futile strategies to get what God already desires to give him? His expectations lead him neither to trust God nor anyone else. Yet throughout Jacob's life, God offers him his blessing and hope and steadfast presence. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what's promised. Then on that fearful night before Jacob is to face Esau, God meets him and wrestles him until daybreak, until Jacob finally recognizes that God is with him, God is there, and cries out for him to bless him, and God does. Right? It says, we have this guy who seems to take so long to figure out that he just has to ask, grab a hold of, take the offer of this person's presence into his life, and that's all that he has to do. Daniel Durant quotes poet Marilyn Chandler McIntyre, who senses Jacob's deeper battle and restless longing, and here's the poet's words. She says, Jacob leans into the struggle, like a child dreaming on a mother's lap, thrashing out his nightmare, while one loath to awaken him holds him safe. She's saying, Jacob finally holds on, but he's being held on to the whole time, right? And that's the recognition almost that we have to make as human beings, is that, yeah, we've got to learn to hold on because he is there holding on to us. This little event at Peniel's inspired tons of art. I like these two pictures. There's a contemporary one and then there's Rembrandt. I like them both because of that, the tiny little powerless Jacob who suddenly realizes his dependency, that he really does need God. There he is, and there's this big angel or big God himself holding on to this little weak guy who's raising his fist and fighting and trying to do that, but he's being held the whole time by this person who's completely in charge. See, I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, or if you aren't a follower of Jesus, we just haven't grasped that. That God is reaching his arms around us, that he is trying to pull us toward him, and something has to shift where we reach back and grab onto him and don't let go and must not let go. I like this final scene at Peniel, you know, and it's almost like it was written by a cinematographer, right? Where it says, the sun was coming up as Jacob was leaving Peniel. He was limping because he'd been struck on the hip. You can sort of see him limping across the screen with the sun coming up behind him. Here's a guy who now knows his complete powerlessness. Now he's a cripple. He can't go running away from people. He can't go sneaking around. And it's a new day of trust. He now knows that it's all about holding on to God, and his life changes from then on, right? He just does not let go. Now there are good lessons here for those of us who are just wondering about God, and for those of us who feel we've been connected to God for a long time. If you're new to the game, if you're just wondering about whether Jesus is even a possibility, or if you've kind of been pretending he was maybe for a long time and living sort of Christianly but haven't thought about it, I'd say grab on. Hold on. Sort of demand the connection with God. You may find out that his arm is around you pretty well already, right? He's already been trying to protect you and pull him to himself. But do this kind of thing. He wants to bless you, but in a sense, you have to want the blessing. You have to finally say, I want it too. Really want it. Enough to hold on to you, to God. The story of Jacob says that God wants to connect to people who don't want to connect to him. He's ready and waiting to have that good wrestle with you and to be drawn closer to you by you yourself as well. If you're an old follower of Jesus, maybe it's time for a more desperate struggle with God yourself. I know this is true somewhat always of my life. More wrestling, more kind of desperate holding on to him. Right? We bland out as we age in the kingdom sometimes, us followers of Jesus, right? We go through years where we don't read the Old Testament all the way through for 8 or 9, whatever it was, years, right? We kind of forget how important it is to be grabbed onto him. That struggle and wrestle is the place where we discover his arms around us, right? And I'd say if that's your situation, if you're just like me, an old follower of Jesus, I had to fight my way into it. But once I got there, I found out he'd been drawing me always. And many times I've kind of sort of forgotten it. I'd say, grab on, approach him, and approach life not like the Winehouses and the Janis Joplins of the world or like minor hockey. Life isn't bland and light and white bread. It's dark enough. But it's also not to be given up on, right? It needs to be approached, like all the stories in the Bible, as a person who's desperately in need of God. I've got a bunch of little stories here, which I'll zip through. I've noticed that God seems to commend the people who just get desperate, right? So in Luke chapter 18, there's that astonishing story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, and you can just, do you remember that story? Jesus says there's a Pharisee and tax collector, they're both praying in the temple, and the one of them, we'll do them sort of in this order, was saying, no, this is the biblical order, the Pharisee was saying, I'm so glad to be the kind of person I am, to be so well connected to you, and was standing and praying loudly. And there was this other guy, the tax collector, who was sort of in the corner saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner, right? It's the basis of a classic monastic Jesus prayer, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I use that prayer sometimes. It's an old-fashioned one. I just say it lots. Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man says that. Jesus is very satisfied with what the ungodly person says, not the good, godly Pharisee. And the Pharisees were godly in most ways, right? Acts 16 has the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in jail, and I listened to this on a little record when I was a kid. I remember my folks having this record. It's kind of medium for listening to sound. It used to be around. Anyway, doesn't matter. It was wide and black and flat. It's kind of. And I remember that Philippian jailer finding Paul and Silas in the prison when all the doors had broken and all the chains had broken off people's arms, and I can hear his voice on that old record saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was just desperately hungry. He just wanted to get a hold of this thing, right? He just was desperate. And God honored that, right? Astonishing things happened in Philippi as a result of it. John 6. I read John just a month ago or thereabouts. And I remember it comes to that point where Jesus turns to his followers. He's talking about his death to the crowds, and people are leaving and saying, I don't want to be around this guy. And Jesus says, well, are you going to desert me too? And they say in response, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? They say, you're the only place. We have to hold on to you, is what these men say. I mean, we need that desperation a little bit more. I need that desperation a little bit more in my relationship to Jesus. Let's stand again to finish here. I want you to read something else with me. This is a little bit of Augustine. It's in your notes there today. St. Augustine, they call him. Someone who struggled to find a relationship with God himself. But let me, as we read it, let's make it kind of our prayer. It is a prayer. It's spoken to God. This, remind ourselves, ask God to help us to be people who are just as desperately interested in Him. Let's read it together. Who will give me what it takes to rest in you? Who will make it so you can come into my heart and captivate it? So I can forget my rottenness and take hold of you, the one good thing in my life. The house of my soul is too small to let you in. You will have to expand it. It lies in ruins. You will have to rebuild it. To whom else besides you can I cry out? Father, bless us in this request. Amen.